Well, brethren, it's a joy for me to be with you today. I do remember visiting this church. I cannot quite remember being in this building. And I've been told that, yes, it's been a more recent move compared to when I was last here. But at least one or two faces look familiar. And so that's how I'm able to say it's good to be back among you. On this visit, I've come with my wife, and it just makes sense so that in future visits, at least there will be the opportunity as I speak about who I met, where we met, that she will be able to recall. I'm afraid to say that up to this point, she will remember this weather, and it's not it's not the most memorable thing that you want to take home with you. So let's just hope and pray that by the time we leave Perth to get back home, sunshine will pierce through the clouds, and it will be warm feelings that we will carry back home with us. Well, I was thinking of sharing with you from Job chapter 36. So if you are there, please do turn back to that passage. And the title of my sermon is simply, God opens our ears through trials. God opens our ears through trials. And quite recently, I've been involved, well, I still am involved in recording an audio Bible. And I've just finished Job and crossed over, since I had done the Psalms a lot earlier, I've just crossed over now and done Isaiah and started Jeremiah. But as I was making my way through Job, I was reminded afresh of Elihu, and more specifically, the way in which, to begin with, he wasn't even mentioned among the friends of Job that came to visit him in his difficulties. It's apparent that in one sense he was not a friend of Job because of age. He was a younger man. So he accompanied the elderly men who were perhaps Job's age mates. And as they were counseling him, advising him, and let's face it, it's more of accusing him, the younger man became a little impatient that this was not turning out right. Before long, he felt that he needed to speak, partly because also of the way in which Job was responding. So it wasn't just his advisors or comforters, miserable comforters, as Job called them, but also the way in which there appeared to be something of a self-righteous attitude on the part of Job. And so by the time we come into chapter 32, Elihu finally says, look, you have to forgive me. I know I'm among rather elderly, more experienced individuals, but I can't keep quiet anymore. And so he enters into this conversation and basically occupies about 4, 5, 6 chapters. So from chapter 32 all the way to chapter 37, Elihu is really speaking. Also, when we come to the end of the book of Job, we find that when God expresses anger with respect to the advisors of Job, again, he's left out. It's the three advisors that God is upset with. And so the Bible tells us there, that is towards the the end of the book of Job, that Job really in the process now needed to intercede on behalf of these three friends of his. And yet Elihu seems to have been spared somewhat. And so as we come to consider his words in chapter 36, we need to separate him from the others to some extent. Because the book of Job, you have to be a little careful as you're making your way through. Although it is God's word, and God's word is always right, you have to understand the context of everything that is being said. And some of the things that were said by Job's friends were wrong. And the accusations were wrong. When it comes to Elihu, yes, he rebukes Job. He rebukes him for his arrogance in the process. But there seems to be a lot more that he says that ties in with what we would call, in today's language, sound doctrine. Okay? It's biblical and it is sound doctrine. And I suppose one of the reasons why we could speak that way is that he did not really accuse Job of living in sin. He didn't do that. He just felt that Job was coming through like a person who's now saying, okay, now put God here. Let's take God on. And Elihu was rather uncomfortable with that. But at the same time, when you are speaking to somebody who's going through trials, you need to be sensitive. You don't just sort of come in there and almost like I suppose even surgeons will put you through sleep before they cut you up. But you know, you don't just go in and start rebuking. You do need to also express some level of sensitivity. And to some extent, Elihu does that as he makes his way through these chapters. Somewhere in the middle, that's where we are in chapter 36. So he begins in chapter 32. But as he comes into chapter 36, and especially the passage that we're looking at, verse 5 to verse 12, he basically brings this truth out, that there is some benefit when you're going through a difficult time. And the benefit is that of either salvation or sanctification. That's the benefit. But on the other hand, if you don't come out through that door, often you come out bitter and you come out worse. And that is on the opposite end. And that's what we find here in this passage. As usual, he begins, well, when I say he begins, he didn't have chapters when this was being written, but chapter 36 begins with Elihu once again being a little of a self-conscious individual who is saying, look, I really shouldn't be speaking here, but again, just allow me to do so. So he says there, beginning with verse 1 to verse 4, just by way of introduction, he continues and says, bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. And it is really with that sense of reticence that he again opens his mouth and speaks. And he speaks to his listeners, the three individuals he came with. He speaks to Job as well, whom no doubt he is addressing. But this is God's word. And because it's God's word, he speaks to us as well, so many thousands of years later. God ensured that these words were kept in scripture that we might learn from them. And rightly so, because we all go through trials. We all do. You just have to spend a day or two with an individual and sort of remove the niceties of life and living, and before long you begin to realize perhaps they've been chronically ill and consequently have gone through a real period of difficulty, or they've been jobless for quite some time. Again, that would have been something of a real trial in their lives. Or perhaps their homes have suffered thefts or flooding or perhaps burnt up completely. Or perhaps it's been a child's rebellion that's just caused them, so to speak, to eat dust. They've been humble. They've done all they could by way of a Christian upbringing. They've taught their child, they've prayed, they've opened up the scriptures to that child, but that child has fallen into wrong company, brought the family name into disrepute, been in running battles with the law, or as a case of a friend of mine back home in Zambia, the child is in prison despite that such a background of rich ministry into that child's life. There's so much. Spoke about failing health as well, prolonged chronic illness. You just have to be around an individual long enough and you realize that they've also had their bread of adversity put before them. And for those of us who are pastors and elders in the church, we know that God's people might be smiling on the Lord's day as they are welcoming one another to the house of the Lord. But where they are coming from, they are coming from a context where many of them are going through that season of difficulty and season of trial. And hence, often, the question that is on our minds when you're going through these difficulties is the question, why? That's often the question. Why have I been allowed to go through this? And often, in asking the question, why, we are almost putting an accusation on God. God, you are biased. You've blessed others. You've thrown me into a period of difficulty. And it's because of that I think the words of Elihu come as medicine to our souls, because they help us to think correctly as we are going through trials. And one of the very first thoughts that we pick up, especially from verse 5 to verse 7, is really that God has a right to deal with our lives as he pleases. He doesn't owe us anything. And he does so wisely. He's not malicious, he's not capricious, but he has the right to do with our lives as he pleases. This is the way Elihu puts it in these poetic words. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength, notice, of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. And then verse 7, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever and they are exalted. The first aspect that he brings out is simply that God is, to borrow a more modern term, almighty. He is sovereign. He is a ruler who has the capacity to do anything. But in putting that way, he quickly qualifies it and says part of his might is in his wisdom. In his wisdom. And ultimately, if you're familiar with the book of Job, that's basically the chief challenge that God puts before Job as you come to the end of this book. He doesn't try to give Job the reasons why he did what he did. He simply says, okay, Job, come. Let's listen from you as to where you were when I was designing the complexity of the universe, human existence, and all creatures, bringing them into coexistence. Come, let's come along. Let's talk about it. And as Job was being questioned, he soon got to the point where he realized, you know what? I was very unwise in questioning this God. But I want to emphasize here that it's not just saying God is powerful and powerful in knowledge or wisdom, but it's that he's not malicious. He's not one who goes around with a grudge and therefore just wants to make your life difficult. He's got something against you that's really sort of personality driven. Those of us who've been in the context of the church and even church leadership, you will know that, you know, you go, especially as Baptists, you go into members meeting and anytime you suggest that let's paint this wall white, you know that this guy will raise his hand and say, no, paint it black. You know that. The person just has an axe to grind with you. And you may try to get him to get this thing out so that you can sort out your personal relationships. Even that is used as a whip against you. It's very easy for us to think of God that way. That, you know, maybe he just has something against me. And therefore, he wants to deal with me this way. But also to think of God being unpredictable, you know, capricious. One moment he's in a good mood, the next he's in a bad mood. And perhaps the season you might be going through is because he's just gone into a bad mood. And to begin hoping that if we can use the weather you're going through right now, that once the dark clouds dissipates and we have warmth coming through, God might be in a good mood and things might turn out well. He is not like that. He is very, very wise. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He goes on to correct our thinking, and in that case, the thinking of those that were in front of him, by bringing out three does nots. He doesn't do this. He doesn't do this. And even as he speaks about it that way, it's still in the context of contrasts. Look at this. He says, he does not keep the wicked alive, and then gives a contrast, but gives the afflicted their right. Again, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. So he doesn't forget you. But with kings on the throne, he sets them forever and they are exalted. So there's that aspect of he does not. The first one, as we saw at the beginning, behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. So three times over, he is deliberately wanting to remove any possible wrong views of God. Now that's crucial when you're going through difficulties. Because let's just assume that you, a friend of yours seems to be rubbing you the wrong way, the first thing you conclude is there's something wrong with that person. Unless you've got the correct thinking about that person's character, you're likely to hit back. I often use the example of walking with a friend, and you're going perhaps to church or to a wedding, so you are in your best clothing. And as you get past a pool of dirty water, he pushes you and you fall into that water. Now, depending on what you know of his character, you might rise and push him also into that kind of water. In other words, you think this is the kind of terrible guy he is. But if you've known him over years, and you know that this is the kind of person who would do a thing like that, even as you come out of that muddy water, you are asking questions. You say, why? Why did you do this? Because you know that this is not the kind of person who just wants to have fun and throws you into muddy water when you're on your way to church. His character matters. And it's the same with us as we're going through difficulties. It matters what we know about God, the way he functions, and to be able to say, my God is not like this. Now, he's not. He's revealed himself in scripture. He's revealed himself through dealings with individuals that are embedded in the Bible. He's not a God who simply means to be rejoicing at my difficulties. He's a loving God. He so loved me that he gave his son. He's a God who has an eye, a special eye on his children, a jealous eye on them. As he puts it here, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. In fact, in due season, he blesses them as he does with Job. But we'll come to that in a moment. So that's the first thing. It is to be able to say, who is this God? And to recognize that in the midst of those attributes of goodness, the attributes of truthfulness and integrity, he is sovereign. Sovereign. Secondly, in our affliction, we must also consider what God's word says about how we ourselves are being sanctified or led to salvation. And that's what we see in verse 8 to verse 10. And you recall the way I have put it here, that God opens our ears through trials. Verse 8 to verse 10. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, which is the trial or trials that we're speaking about here, listen to this. Then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction, which is where I get the sermon title, and commands that they return from iniquity. That's what God does in the midst of our trials. It's an opportunity for him to get our attention. It's an opportunity for us specifically to do some soul searching, to think about ourselves, and especially our walk with him. The wise man, Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, speaks about the preferring to be in a house of mourning than, to borrow a more modern term, to be in a party. What does the house of mourning do for you? It sobers you. It brings reality to your own mind. Especially if the person who has died is somebody you personally know. Someone who was full of life and you were relating with them. And you realize, you know what? I could have been the one there. Because God is sovereign. And you start asking yourself, how ready am I to meet my Maker? How has my life been lived up to this point? The house of mourning sobers you up. It causes you to think properly. In many ways, it's like children, isn't it? When children are in another room and they're getting all excited, you sort of shout from where you are, "Hey, John, could you please turn down?" No, they won't listen until you hear, and little John comes over to daddy. And then you start speaking. Oh, yes, yes. At that point, there is the opportunity for the child to now listen. And as little John sheepishly makes his way back to that room, you're not likely to hear from John for quite some time. Because there was now the opportunity for wisdom to be squeezed in the midst of all that noise. It's something that was not possible. So he says, in the midst of the chains, or bound in chains and caught in cords of affliction, he declares to them their work. He basically says, look at your life. Look at your life. Look at your life. And many of us will admit that we have grown the most during our seasons of affliction. That's when there's been a maturing process. It's like it's the what a vine dresser does with a vine. It's like a pruning process. The pruning process. It makes you not just judgmental on other people, but it makes you look at your own life and seek to deal with those issues that otherwise you would not have been looking at. And thankfully, where there's grace, as we shall soon see, there is repentance. Even of things that previously you just never thought of. Now you see it in, especially in your attitudes. Even attitudes towards other people and attitudes towards God. You see it and you come before the Lord and you say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. God speaks. He opens our ears in affliction. And all of us as human beings, we all have sin, all of us. There's nobody who is without sin. But it's simply that without that squeezing that we undergo in trials, it's very easy for us to think we are righteous. I think of Job as a typical example. When the first time he was put through the mill. I mean, he came out a hero, isn't it? When his children were killed, his wealth was taken away, but his health was kept intact. Most of us look at the statement he made there at the end of it all and say, wow, this was a truly godly man. But when his health was taken away and just enough breath left in him to keep alive. And it was going on and on and on, and he was scraping boils from his body using broken pottery brought from one of the richest men and now brought to next to nothing. Finally, something in him that betrayed his level of sanctification came through. When he started saying, I wish the day I was born was not on the human calendar, just scrape it off completely. And God, where are you? We need to sit down and talk. And on he went. Now, prior to that point, I don't think Job, if you were to sit with him and say, you know, this is the kind of person you are at this point, he would have completely denied. Completely denied. But by this point where we are, he can't deny it. Because he has said a few hard things with respect to God. And that's what trials do for us. They bring to the fore so much that at one time was just lying down under the stream and touched. But it's there. It's there. And so God is able to point those things out to us. So, again, you just have to look at your own life and recognize that. That yes, it's really when you've been, as we say, when push comes to shove, that you have really realized, I need more godliness. I need to truly be sanctified. And that's the right response. And let's quickly go to that, because finally, it's the response that we give to trials that on one hand shows the grace of God, but on the other shows that we need the grace of God. And look at the way in which Elihu puts it here in verse 11 and verse 12. In fact, he opens it up further all the way to about verse 16. 11 and 12, he says, if they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. And it is that aspect that he opens up further when he says, the godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth and their life ends among the cult prostitutes and so forth. It's the way in which we respond to trials matters. And often God is dealing with us on the inside. He is dealing with us. And in many ways, when you read the Old Testament, it doesn't bring out as much as the New Testament does this aspect that we are what we are by the grace of God. But really, the old is one side, the new is the other, and the two complement each other. And so when the Bible here is speaking, for instance, in verse 7, and says it does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, well, we know from the New Testament that this is not like a tribe, you know, the righteous and then another tribe of the unrighteous. The righteous are those in whom the grace of God has worked. So it's not something of their own doing. If we're to speak in terms of New Testament language, we'd even be speaking in terms of those who are God's children, those who've turned by the grace of God, the regenerating work of the Spirit. They've turned from sin and put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Their heart of stone has been removed from them. And then they have been given a heart of flesh. And the Spirit of God now resides within them. So it is really that kind of individual, those kinds of people that respond appropriately to trials. They see that God is pointing me to getting closer to Him, and they respond that way, draw me closer or nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to your bleeding side. This one to get closer to Him. Those that have a form of religion but do not really have the heart of the matter, that's where they throw in the towel. This Christianity doesn't pay. You can take your Christianity with you. I don't want to have anything to do with it. And it's amazing how trials separate us into two clean camps. You will know that if you've been a Christian long enough, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and so on, that you'd have begun with some friends. And having fellowship together, all seemed well. They may have even been more zealous than you. Until trials came. And at some stage, they just hardened their hearts. And decided, enough is enough. They threw in the towel, and that was it. And try as much as you would to make them see that they are abandoning the land that flows with milk and honey. They are abandoning the river that in itself is, it makes glad the city of God, and so on. Try and convince them. No! God has given me a road deal. I'm out of here. Makes you sad. But ultimately, it's a sign of the absence of grace. The absence of grace. Verse 12 says, but if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. They become scarecrows that you point to. And back home in Zambia, every so often, I meet friends like that. And I say to myself, there go I, but for the grace. But for the grace of God. On the other hand, our response should be the one of listening. What we saw in verse 11, if they listen and serve Him. That should be our response. That should be our attitude. That we are responding appropriately to what the Lord is doing with our lives. Responding appropriately. Drawing closer to Him. Seeking more of His grace. Yielding more to His molding hand. And in the end, although the Bible here is speaking in terms of often physical prosperity, we know that in the end, it's primarily spiritual prosperity that shines out. That shines out. And you will find in the context of the church that the most dependable individuals who've been with the Lord for a number of years are those who have known affliction. They are the disciples. It's like God has weaned them off so many toys, so much noise, that they've begun to see the things that really matter, that are solid. And consequently, they've got so much to offer to those who are coming behind. And therefore, if they listen, they not only listen, but they also serve him. And their lives go on to be more and more fruitful. Why? Because God opened their ears in their moments of trial. So let me quickly come back to where we started. Because all of us go through trials. All of us. The trials are completely different. But we go through trials. I gave examples of joblessness, theft, illness, and so on. Etc., we would say. The point, nonetheless, is that leaving us better individuals? Is that helping us to be more godly? Or is it resulting in a hard crust over our hearts? That we are in danger of throwing God aside. Now, let me be fair as I close, that often even a true child of God may go through that season of real difficulty. That's what Job is about. He was a child of God, but some of the things he was saying in between were ill advised. It's possible to do that. It's possible for you to come to the point where you sort of say, you know, it's pointless to pray. Understand? It's pointless to pray. I remember once visiting a lady, and she was a childhood friend many years ago, and I was told about the difficulties she was going through. And upon visiting and going through all the niceties, you know, greetings and so on, and I began to raise questions about what she was going through. I remember when I finally said, okay, let's pray. She hesitated. And I wondered what she was about to say. She looked around and said, these walls have not heard prayer for quite some time. Anyway, go ahead and pray. And I could understand. What she really meant was, you know, I gave up on prayer long ago because of the afflictions that the Lord had taken me through. And we can be like that. We go through this season of trial, and we forget who God is, and that in all things he works for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. We forget those things, and we may begin to doubt his eternal love for us. May I say again, trials do not mean that God now hates you. Rather, it is a chance for you to ask the kind of questions that help you to draw near to God. To draw near to God. It was Job who said that when he has tried me, I will come out purer than gold. Those were the moments when sunshine came through his soul. And he knew that this wasn't a God out to destroy him. It was a God who was, as it were, polishing him. Now, we know that in the end, his prosperity was even physical. He had more wealth at the end than he had at the beginning. He even had children that were given to him. But again, as we look at all that, let's remember, the children are not statistics. You know, you don't sort of say, it's not like cows or goats or sheep and say, well, you know, I had 1,000, now I've got 2,000. Praise the Lord. Children, you build relationships with them. So even when God gave him children, you can be sure he still felt the pain of the children, the individuals that had made so much of his life, who had now been whisked away into eternity. So ultimately, it's not the physical, it's the spiritual. It's what will happen when we enter into eternity and the Lord is rewarding us permanently and eternally. We will be, if envy can be a reality in eternity, we would be envious of those who went through trials and withstood those trials in a godly way. So all I'm saying is, to borrow someone's phrase, don't waste your trials. Rather, use them to bring you closer and closer to God. Amen.